As I start with prayer, I want to pray also for our, we have a group of 25 high school students and leaders that are in Saskatchewan this weekend. I don't know why you go to Saskatchewan, but they're coming home. So we'll pray for them. But Carson, Pastor Carson, didn't go with them last minute. If some of you have heard, little baby Ollie, he's 6 weeks old, was having some medical difficulties or whatever. It turned out to be not as serious as the fear, but still he is scheduled. He's going to have surgery on Tuesday. So we're going to pray for Carson and Tiana and Ollie as well. So let's pray. God, we love you. And I thank you for the reminder this morning that to not chase after the things of the world, to not chase after all the stuff that we end up focusing on. And Jesus, all we need is you. God, would you remind us of that so often? And this morning, Jesus, as we continue to worship you through the study of your word, we trust you. We pray that you would use it to convict, that you would use it to empower, that you would use it to challenge and encourage and have your way in our hearts, God. Would we surrender to your word? I pray for the high school students and leaders who are driving back later on tonight, God. I pray for roads, for travel mercies, and I pray that this would be a huge, meaningful, impactful weekend in life of our students. This would be a weekend that they look back on as a stake in the ground where they have made decisions and commitments for you, Jesus. And Jesus, I pray that you'd be with Pastor Carson and Tiana this morning and little Ollie, and that you would touch his body. God, that you would give the doctors wisdom, steady hands, and thank you for how you've watched over them. In your name, amen. Throughout my life, there have been times where I have found myself in situations beyond my capacity, beyond my wisdom, my experience, beyond my control. Times where I have prayed intensely, God, you need to show up. God, you need, like, I got nothing here. I need you. There was a time when I was 19, 20 years old, young kid working for child welfare. As I look back on it now, probably in a situation I never should have been put into. And I was like, God, you need to step in right now. And to watch God come through miraculously and to watch God at work. I've been on mission trips before and way out of my capacity and had to pray, God, you need to step in here. God, you need to work. And perhaps you can relate. The trouble is, far too often, we wait before we reach out to God. Far too often, we wait before we seek God until we have exhausted all of us first, right? And it's difficult for us to look at this world that we live in, to look at our lives, to look at our relationships, to look at everything, and to see them with the lens in which God sees them. To look at the world around us and what's happening through the lens of sin and holiness. Through the lens of this broken world because of sin, the consequences of sin. Through the lens that God loves the people in this world and he desires to redeem them. He desires to redeem us. He wants to redeem our stories. Right? That God is aware and he is involved in our lives. That yes, he is sovereign, but he is still also actively involved. He's not a hands-off God. He's a relational and active. And for some reason, we struggle and we find that difficult to live in that truth and to walk in that and to rely on that. And I've heard a number of your stories. I've heard a number of your testimonies as I was preparing this message. And I was thinking about story after story after story that you have shared about God revealing himself to you. About God showing up and answering prayer. God drawing you to himself. And yet, most of the time, we tend to look at what's going on in our life as if it's just life, right? Just human problems that we need to come up and figure out some human solutions to try and solve. And I was thinking that's even true, I believe, when we think about the enormous task of reaching the world with the hope of the gospel, right? And all the hurdles and all the roadblocks that come against us when we think about the Great Commission. Right, we face closed countries, people that are just totally against the spread of the gospel in their country. We face language barriers or people groups who are illiterate. And even if they're not, who don't have the scriptures in their own languages, lack of access, lack of disciples who are willing to go, if we're going to be honest, lack of people willing to give, and all of these things, and we look at these things often. Maybe you don't. Maybe this is a me problem, and that's fine. I'll own it. But we look at these as human problems to solve, human problems to overcome with human strategies, as if God isn't in it, as if God hasn't been the one who called us to do it and wants to empower us, and we need to seek him on what does that mean, what does that look like. And I think that's true for us most of the time in our lives, and it was true for the Israelites. And it was true for King Saul. And God was now looking for a different kind of person. God wants a different type of king. He's looking for us, I believe, to be different as well. So we're continuing in our series this morning in 1 Samuel, a series we're calling God of Reversals. And we're looking at a great passage of scripture this morning, one that I think makes all the difference in our lives if we would allow the truth of God's word to penetrate our hearts, to penetrate our minds, and to reverse the all-too-often perspective of our day-to-day lives and the issues that we face, the obstacles that we see, even missions. Like, missions has been a big focus this month, and for many people, I think this is a behemoth, Goliath of a task. So where do we even start? The passage this morning is about God's sovereignty. It's about how God looks at things versus how we tend to see them, about helping us to take our eyes off what seems to be the obvious and onto God and putting our trust in him. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you're new to our church, we don't put the scriptures on the screen because we believe it's important that you are in the Word of God and that you are checking what's being taught, that you're checking what's being said, and that you're reading along. And so 1 Samuel chapter 16, this is the story of David's anointing. And then we're going to go to chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. And the whole David and Goliath story, it's famous, right? It's been preached, it's been taught. If you didn't grow up in church, I'm guessing, you know, if I was a betting man, you've heard of David and Goliath. Like, you understand the story. And in a lot of Bible teaching, exegetical preaching churches, the common messages, I think, that are surround David and Goliath, I think get a bad rap. All right, and so I know a number of you in here are like not very impressed that I just said that, but I think that, you know, you've probably heard things like, you know what, Goliath is not your problem, right? You're not David, right? You're not the hero of the story, and while there's truth to those things and some of those things, like all Old Testament passages, these narratives, these stories are in God's word for a reason. The New Testament tells us that we have them to learn from. And there's principles that we can learn from. And I think David and Goliath is a great example of that that we'll see this morning. Let's get into it. Chapter 16, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab, and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" He said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, he had beautiful eyes, and was handsome, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So if you remember from last week, we'll stop there. God has rejected Saul as king. And God is going to appoint a new king, his choice for king. Now, if you remember how this all started, they wanted a king because they wanted to be like all the other nations, right? They wanted to be like everybody else. Everybody else had a king. It seemed to be working out for them, right? So they rejected God as their king. And so God gave them a king like all the other nations. He gave them a king. It says that Saul stood a head and shoulders taller than every other Israelite. He had the appearance of a king. This is, to the world, this is what a king looked like. This is what they were expecting, right? But, as we've seen, Saul was fearful of people. He was afraid of his own people. He was afraid of what they would say. He was afraid of what they would think. He didn't trust God. Turns out, he was a really poor leader. He's a really poor king, and God rejects him as king. He gave them what they wanted. He gave them what they thought they needed, and now God is going to give them, and he is going to choose the king. He's going to give them what they actually need, a different type of king, a man after God's own heart. Now, that doesn't mean, and some of you are probably sitting here like, man, David gets like blown up like he is this hero in Scripture, but that guy has some serious issues, right? Like, it doesn't mean that David was perfect. David had some major flaws. He had some major struggles with sin. The difference is, every time David was confronted with his sin, he was truly remorseful. He didn't deflect, ever. He didn't say, well, it wasn't my fault, it was somebody else's fault. He owned it. He's like, I did that. Yes, I was an idiot, and I sinned against God, and I deserve the consequences of the sin. Saul never took ownership. Saul always said, you know what? It was because of the people. It was because of what they did is the reason that I did what I did. It was because, Samuel, because you were late, because I wasn't sure you were going to come is the reason that I did what I did. He always deflected and said it was somebody else's fault. It was important to Saul that he looked like he was good, that he looked like he was right, that he had the appearance of a king. And God is looking for a different sort of king. A king that sees things the way God sees things. Not perfect, but even still sees sin the way God sees sin. So God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem to Jesse, for he has chosen one of Jesse's sons to be king. And so Samuel goes to Bethlehem. He tells the elders of the town, he said, consecrate yourselves, come to a sacrifice. That essentially means prepare yourselves, right? Be holy, be clean. You don't just willy-nilly just come before the Lord. Like think this through, prepare yourself. And then he consecrates Jesse and his sons. And then when Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, comes forward, Samuel thinks to himself, oh yeah, that's the guy. Right? You know how we do that? You know how we try and figure things out, we look ahead and we assume some things, like in our conversation with people, and you know where they're going with this, you know what they're going to say, and you just kind of cut them off and go there, and it's one of my pet peeves, but I do it, right? That's what Samuel does. He sees Eliab, his appearance, and he's like, whoa, how did I miss it? Like, obviously, he's the king. God, you don't have to say anything. I got this. I know what you're going to say, right? You know, he might as well be wearing a sign, anointed by the Lord. He's got him on his knees. He's tilting out the oil. God's like, whoa. Right? In verse 7, he says, Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. I have rejected him. What? He looks like a king. Why? For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. The Lord sees not as man sees. Church, this is the main point of this entire text. And I'm going to argue this is the main point of David and Goliath, the story of David and Goliath. God does not see as man sees. God says people look at outward appearance. They look at that what's going on, what's obvious, but God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the people the way that we do. And he sees the heart, and that is all that matters to God. God can work with that. Hey, God is not dependent on our brains or our brawn or our height, thank goodness, or looks, right? A heart that loves him, a heart that is surrendered to him, a heart that is dependent on him and is willing to be used by him. That is David. That is a man after God's own heart. What a contrast between David and Saul. And so Jesse has seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and God says no to all of them. And Samuel's like, do you have any more sons? This doesn't make any sense. God said he's going to choose one of your sons. And Jesse was like, well, I mean, there's another one, right? But, you know, he's out. He's the youngest. He's out with the sheep. He wasn't consecrated. He wasn't invited. You know, he doesn't matter. See, in Jewish culture, age and seniority were a big deal. David was the youngest. He was the runt of the litter. And Samuel says, get him. We will not continue until he is here. And it's interesting that even though they state, like, God doesn't look at outward appearance, this is God looks at a guy's heart, they still tell you what David looks like. Right? Verse 12. He was ruddy, he had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. I love Samuel's obedience. Even though this seemed weird, even though by appearances this didn't make sense, Eliab is right there. God says, this is the one. And he anoints him. God knows David. He knows the heart of David, the one who has a heart after God, and he has reversed who their king is. And God is reversing what they should be looking for in a king, what they should be looking for in a leader. Church, we should learn what to look for in a leader. And I believe the story of David and Goliath is a case study of what God says right there in chapter 16. That's like case in point number one. You know how often you open up and you teach on or you read through David and Goliath, verse chapter 17. Well, the fact that we're teaching on this in two chapters together in a broader context, I feel like hit something that I'd never seen before. And I think that the story of David and Goliath is backing up what God says, that he doesn't see what people see. And I lost myself. Right? Yeah, so it's case in point of what God sees in David and what God is talking about. And you're going to see the stark contrast between the two kings and between David and the rest of the nation, and the rest of people, except maybe Jonathan. So we're going to skip to chapter 17 now, this story of David and Goliath. And it's a story that you'll see multiple times that they look at outward appearance and they judge by outward appearance and not seeing reality the way that God sees it. Because this story is so familiar and because of time constraints, I am going to tell the story of David and Goliath from chapter 17. We'll stop. We'll look at a certain different number of passages as we go through. But I am trusting that you have been, that you will read this and that you will go home and read it, or that you've actually listened and saw in the bulletin that we were going to teach on this week. And all week you've been reading 16 and 17 and you've actually noticed the same things. Trusting. Okay, so now David has been anointed. The Spirit of God has come upon him and has left Saul. Now fast forward. We don't know how much time has passed between chapter 16, David's anointing, and chapter 17, but some time has passed. Because in chapter 17, it starts out with them drawing battle lines to fight the Philistines, and David's three brothers are there. Well, David's oldest brothers were also at his anointing. So some time has passed, probably a number of months, maybe even a couple of years in between here. And the Philistines are drawing up battle lines, and it says that they are on one mountainside, and the Israelites are on the other mountainside. Now, I think it's important for us to understand these are not like the Canadian Rockies. All right? In fact, I don't think any Canadian, especially Western ones, would call Israel's mountains mountains. Okay? Like, they stood up one hill, and the Israelites were on another hill, and there was this valley down below. Okay, so that, and I'm joking around, but really, that's really what it was, right? They're not like the Rockies. And before they could start battle, a man by the name of Goliath steps out and he issues a challenge to Israel. And essentially it's this: why would we all fight each other? Why would we all like risk loss of life and suffer and the pain and the sorrow? Like, he's a humanitarian, right? And he's like, why not? You pick your strongest, your best soldier, and they come and fight me. Mano y mano, right? Whoever wins, the other nation will become the slaves of that nation. Let's save the bloodshed. And he mocks Israel, and he defies Israel. And Scripture takes great pains to describe this man. It takes great pains to describe Goliath. He is a giant of a man. Like over 8 feet, over 9 feet tall, depending on your translation and how they've converted the units of measurement or whatever. He's huge. He's tall. And not like skinny tall. Like a rail. Like it says that he had chainmail, he had armor that weighed 125 pounds. Like just throwing on an extra 125 pound jacket and walking around, right? Like and having mobility and being able to fight. And then it says on top of that, he had this like metal leg irons. And he had a bronze javelin on his shoulder. And he had a spear. It said it was huge and it was thick. I picture like a 4x4 post rounded off. And it says it has a 15-pound spearhead on it. I don't know if you've ever swung like a 15-pound post maul. Imagine that. That's just spearhead and you're just flinging it around easily. He is giant. Scripture goes into great pains to describe his appearance, his sheer size, his intimidation. And this is what everyone is seeing. This is who is, he was bellowing at them. And surprise, surprise, no Israelite goes out to fight. Nobody's like, I got this. Right? Think about Saul. He is a head and shoulders taller than any other Israelite. And he probably is dwarfed by Goliath. And I believe there's a reason that we get such a thorough description of Goliath. And for 40 days, it says, morning and night, twice a day, Goliath would go out and he would issue this challenge. And he would defy the armies of Israel. And he would mock the armies of Israel, asking them to come and fight him man to man. God's people. And it says that Saul and the people were dismayed and greatly afraid. Meanwhile, David is back home. He's tending sheep. And his dad says, hey, David, I want you to go. And so 40 days this has been going on. This battle has been going on for quite a while. His dad is saying, hey, I'd like you to go and check on the battle. Bring some news. Bring some information about how the battle is going. They've been at war for a long time, over a month. All right? Check on your brothers. See how things are going. David, and bring some snacks and stuff for his commanders. He's trying to bribe them and butter them up or whatever, right? And so he goes. And as he gets there, they're heading out to the front lines. They're heading out to the battle lines. They must have done this every single day. And he drops his stuff, and he runs to the front line because he wants to see. He's a boy. It's a battle, right? We would be there. And he goes to the front just in time to hear Goliath step forward and do the same thing and issue this challenge and defy the armies of Israel and to mock the Israelites. And David is shocked that nothing is being done about this. He can't believe what he's hearing. He hears Goliath, and at the end of verse 23 of chapter 17, he hears Goliath, he says, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel, meaning he won't pay taxes anymore. Amen. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, and so shall it be done to the man who kills him. I love this. Right away, David sees what is happening in a completely different way than everybody else. David could care less what the guy looked like. To David, he was in utter dismay that someone had the gall to defy the armies of who? The living God. Right? David, rightly so, was like, are you kidding me? Like, are we talking about the living God? I don't care how big he is. I don't care if there's a million of them. He is a created being defying the one who created them. They're in trouble. That's how David viewed what was going on. He never got distracted by what everybody else was seeing. But here's the thing. What they were seeing was right. What they were seeing was accurate. They weren't blowing it out of proportion. They weren't exaggerating it. And yet they were allowing themselves to be afraid of what they were seeing, of appearances, and what everybody else in the world would agree, yes, you should be afraid of that, and not remembering who really is in control, the living God. And you see this the whole way through this story. Saul gets word about David saying these things, and he brings him in before him, and David says to the king in verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of him, because of the Philistine. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul, you get the picture, Saul looks at David, like he looks him up and down, and he's like, yeah, I don't think that's a good idea. He says, you can't do that. This guy is huge, and he's a warrior, and he's been fighting literally his entire life. And you're a youth. That's probably a positive spin, right, that he put on it. You're a youth. And again, Saul is right by outward appearance. This is insane. This doesn't make any sense. And Saul is not wrong logically. But again, David is not looking at this the same way that they are, because David is not confident in his own fighting ability. David is not confident in his size, in his experience, or anything that has to do with himself. He is confident in God. You see that? He's confident in his God. And he tells Saul where his confidence comes from. And he tells him, he says, you know what? I've been shepherding my dad's sheep. And a lion and a bear have come, and they have snatched one of the sheep. And I've gone after them, and I've struck it. And they've released the sheep. And if they turned on me, I struck them, and I killed them. Your servant, this youth, has killed a lion and a bear. And this Philistine is going to be the same as that, because he has defied the armies of the living God. David says, the Lord delivered me from the lion, and he delivered me from the bear, and he will deliver me from this Philistine. David didn't think he was some amazing warrior because of his past successes. More importantly, God had shown him reality. It's God who protects. It's God who fights. It's God who uses us, and God has been preparing him for this moment. This is all about God, the living God. And Saul says, okay, the Lord be with you. Like last rites. Saul still didn't get it though. All right? Saul tried to clothe David in his armor, which is just mind-boggling. Like, he is head and shoulders taller than every other Israelite. David is a youth, it just said, and you should hear, wear this. Like, and David tries. Right? And he says, I can't do this. Like, I feel like he's just like immobilized. I picture my son when he was starting hockey at 4 years old, and me just saying, like, I don't really want to buy you equipment. Like, here, have mine. Right? And I give him my equipment and say, now go learn how to skate. Like, that's absurd. Right? But that's the picture. Because to Saul, this is what you do. This is how you go to war. Right? This, you put your faith, you put your trust in these proven military defenses. In these proven military weapons. And there's a lesson there. Church, when we are walking in faith and we have our eyes on Jesus and we are being obedient, people will try and dress you in their unbelief, right? In what they have their faith in, not out of bad motives, but what they have placed their faith in. And we need to fight that. Let me tell you, I had a friend, I still have a friend by the name of Alex. When he was younger, he was called into the ministry, called to be a pastor. And I was talking to him one day before, like he was just graduating high school. A year or two out of high school, because he interned at our church. And I was talking about which school he was going to go to for ministry and where he felt like God was leading him. And he said, well, actually, my dad, who I also know, good friends with, great guy, loves Jesus. He said, actually, my dad wants me to go get my business degree before I get my ministry degree, and then I'll do that and be a pastor. And I was a little bit taken back. I was like, huh, why? Why does your dad want you to do that? He said, well, he wants me to have a backup plan. I mean, backup plan is not a bad idea. Right, parents? Like, that's wisdom. Right? Like, seems like a good idea. It's a human solution to a maybe future problem. And I looked at him and I said, and I'm really careful not to like tell people, don't listen to your parents. And I didn't do that, but I just said, like, has God, like, do you feel like God, do you believe God has called you to the ministry? He's like, yes, like unequivocally. And I could confirm that. Just like last week we had an ordination service where we confirmed that God has a calling on Carson's life. Like, I can confirm, I have seen this kid minister to his friends for years and years and years. I can see every spare second that he has been called to serve and to share the gospel. Like, he's called to ministry. So I said, are you called to ministry? He said, yes. I was like, then you better do it. You better go. God's your backup plan. Or you don't need a backup plan. That's not faith. That's not trust. That's not obedience. But that's what he was going to do. Like, it is so easy to listen to well-intentioned people looking out for our good, looking at the world through their lenses, looking through the eyes of faith and trust and obedience, putting their unbelief on you. My friend's dad, his trust, again, good guy, loves Jesus, his trust was in a business degree and a backup plan. David says to Saul, no, I can't go like this. I am going to go meet this Philistine the way that God has delivered me in the past, in the way that God has prepared him, because it's not about him anyway. It's about God. And it says he put off the armor, which I think that wording is so good. It's like he put off the unbelief of Saul. And David stops at the stream. He grabs 5 smooth stones from his sling, the weapon that God has allowed him to learn to be excellent with, and he goes to meet Goliath. And Goliath sees David and his appearance the same way everybody else does. He looks at the outward appearance. He sees this unexperienced, unarmored, little punk walking at him with a sling. And Goliath is offended. He is insulted that this punk would come, that he would have to even like go through the inconvenience of pulling out his heavy sword where he might pull a muscle to kill this little kid. And I love David. He responds in verse 45. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Isn't that awesome? Like, if I was a musician, I feel like there should be like a build there, right, and a cheer at the end. And we know the story. David puts a stone in his sling. He swings it around. He releases it. It hits Goliath in the head, and he goes down. David goes over, cuts off his head with his own sword, like the ultimate insult. And there was a tremendous victory that day for Israel, for God's people. But David says, you come at me with swords and spears and javelins. You've put your faith and your trust in those things. You've put your faith and your trust in you, in your size. That's really cute. I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. And at the end of this day, everyone is going to know that there is a God and he saves. That it's not swords, it's not spears, it's not anything else. The battle is the Lord's. It's not armor, Saul. It's not size, it's not experience, it's God. And he's living and he's active and he's involved. Amen? And in case you think, well, Kelly, I think you're stretching this a little bit. And I think you're kind of belaboring this. I'm not sure if it's as strong as you think it is. I want to read you some other passages of Scripture to show you that this is a consistent message in Scripture. They'll be on the screen. Psalm 33:16 says, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." Psalm 44, "Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes, and you have put to shame those who hate us." Jeremiah 9, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And then you go to the New Testament. There's a number of passages, but 2 Corinthians 10. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Church, appearances are deceiving. You heard that saying, appearances can be deceiving? Appearances are deceiving. And God does not see the way we see. And no, we're not David, but we should be in this aspect, right? In the way that David trusts in God, the way that David sees that God is involved in our lives and what's going on and being willing to step out in faith and be used by God, right? That's what God would have us strive for, to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, to walk and to move in faith, in trust, in knowledge that God is involved. David and Jonathan, I think, have that in common. This true trust and faith in God, a very realistic perspective of life and who is in control. We just looked at the story last week of Jonathan and his armor bearer going against the whole garrison of Philistines. And Jonathan didn't do it because he thought he was all that. Because he was such a mighty warrior, he did it because he was trusting in God, saying, you know what, if God wants this to happen, if God says, tell me to come up there, God's handing them over. And church, when you think about our lives, you think about your life and what's going on and the struggles that you face, the hard things that you face, relationships, jobs, school, I don't know. Whatever it is, do we look at those things just really quickly as they appear? Try and find a human solution, some human answer? Or do we even approach God and say, God, are you in this? God, what's going on? What's really taking place here? How would you have me respond? What does it look like for me to walk in faith, to walk in obedience in this situation? Or have you been walking in other people's unbelief and allowing them to hold you back from walking in faith? Have you ever done that? Have you ever, like, God has called me to this. God wants me to do this. And some person who loves you, some well-intentioned person is like, I don't know. And you've allowed that to stop. Often church, like the Israelites, we have misplaced fear. What I mean by that is we have put our fear or worry or anxiety in the wrong things. Psalm 33 says, "The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, the living God, on those who put their hope in his steadfast love." That's what we should fear. That's where we should put our awe and our reverence and our trust. Saul feared man. He feared people. He feared what others would think. The Israelites see the very real problem of this giant. And if this giant really is the problem, it makes sense to think about it naturally the way the world would, to conquer that problem. We need better weapons. We need stronger men. We need more men. We need better armor. But David, Goliath was never the threat. That wasn't really what was going on. Goliath was God's problem. And so, church, what is taking your focus? What is directing your fears these days? Your worry, your anxiety? And how might God be asking you to look at it differently? I love the saying, it's not the size of your problem, it's the size of our God. But we have to be willing to not just take things at face value, and this is what it appears to be, to say, God, what's really going on here? Even looking at the task of reaching the world with the hope of Jesus, and yeah, we have lots of problems. Yes, there's closed countries. Yes, there's nations that are almost impossible to get into and to reach, and the amount of nations who don't have Bibles in their language, and the cost of missions, and the list goes on and on, and I feel like often we look at it like it's Goliath. And I feel like David might say, hey, I'm not coming against you with language or with strategy or with politics. I am coming at you in the name of Jesus, who loves the nations, who died for all people, and he has called and empowered us to go. Reaching the lost with the love of Jesus is God's desire. It's God's plan. Will he find people like David who are willing to step out in faith, willing to be used? And whatever that means, whatever he has called us individually to do, it's not about us. It's about him. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you again for your word. I thank you that it never returns void, is your promise, meaning it never goes out and doesn't accomplish what it is that you have for it to accomplish. And God, we are trusting that this morning. God, I thank you for the reminder that you don't look at things the same way that we do. And God, it's so easy to look at things on our own understanding, to feel like we can handle it, to feel like in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own capability. God, forgive us for that. Remind us gently to turn to you, to see, God, where your hand is involved in our lives, in the world, in the task of missions, and how we can be engaged, how you can use us. In Jesus' name, amen.